In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. I've always wanted to suggest this when people ask me what readings they should have at their weddings. Of course, I literally could not think of a worse choice, but it's part of that strange irony of Christianity, right? Christian values are sometimes associated with what are called family values in our culture and our politics. And in fact, most people in our country encounter Christianity mostly as a family religion. They go to church for family occasions like a baptism or a wedding or a funeral. They go to church on big family holidays like Christmas, maybe Easter, maybe Mother's Day. But if you are among the faithful few who are here on the Sunday morning of Labor Day weekend, in year C of our lectionary cycle, you are treated to this perplexing message. If you do not hate the ones you love, you cannot be my disciple. What's especially ironic is that most of us are here to do the exact opposite. We know that Jesus taught us to love God and our neighbors, and we want to do it. We recognize that the closest neighbors whom we try to love are often our family or our dearest friends. And we recognize as well that we maybe need some help in that love. Maybe we need some guidance or at least spiritual support and comfort from God in order to love one another more gently, more patiently, more humbly. And so we come to church and we listen for a word of wisdom or we say a prayer for compassion. Or maybe we just like the music. But none of us are here to become better at hate. I hope. It's always possible, of course, that what we mean by hate is not exactly what Jesus means by hate when he says this, right? And he does go on to talk less about emotions and more about priorities. So he tells these two little stories about counting the cost of something. If you're going to build a new tower for your vineyard, don't you set a budget first to see if you can really afford it? If you're a king who's going out to war, don't you think through the strategy first to see if you can really win it? Following Jesus isn't going to be easy, I guess. He says, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up everything you have. So it's not cheap. And if you're not willing to give up everything to follow Jesus, I suppose, wouldn't it be better simply not to set out at all, not to build that tower, not to go out to war? Which one are you going to put first? The wedding homily goes. The deeply beloved person you're about to marry, or Jesus? Let's be honest, if this is the measurement of discipleship, there have not been very many Christians ever. In fact, that's kind of what the Gospel of Luke is about. People preach this text sometimes as if you can just say, discipleship is hard, there's no cheap grace, we really do have to make sacrifices to follow our faith, to follow Jesus. And then they rattle off a few of the classic names, Martin Luther King Jr., Mother Teresa, maybe Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you're into that kind of thing. Just be like them. But none of them would tell you that they measured up to the standard Jesus gives us. No one has. No one can. And like I said, that's what the Gospel of Luke is about. You see, in the beginning of this passage, it says large crowds were following Jesus. This is the moment where he's finished his ministry up in Galilee. He's heading down toward Jerusalem. And he has this whole popular movement around him. He has all sorts of followers. But by the end, they'll all be gone. No one in the crowd, none of his disciples, not even the closest members of his inner circle, not even Peter or the women who follow him, take up their crosses and follow him. At best, they stand afar off. At worst, they've betrayed him. For most of them, they've simply gone home. And he redeems them nevertheless. Jesus is right. If this is what discipleship means, we cannot be his disciples. We don't have the power within us to be him. But the whole point of the story is that we don't need to be him. We don't need to bear his cross because he does it for us. We're not strong enough or maybe single-minded enough to follow him down that road. And yet he loves us and cares for us and works in our lives nevertheless. And in a strange way, this messiness and ambiguity and imperfection is something I love about the letter to Philemon very much. It's a strange little letter. It gets short shrift because we only read it once every 3 years, and we read it on this Sunday when you kind of feel like you have to say a few words about that particular gospel. But it's a fascinating letter. This is the entire thing. The shortest one of Paul's letters, but the closest to an actual personal letter, a normal piece of correspondence, right? And it's a little hard to figure out what's going on, because while Paul and Philemon and Onesimus clearly know the background to this letter, we don't. Some things are clear. It's clear that Onesimus is an enslaved person, and Philemon is his enslaver. It's clear that Paul is in prison, although it's not clear exactly which of Paul's times in prison this is supposed to be. It seems clear that while he's in prison, Paul has met Onesimus and converted him to Christianity. This is why he describes Onesimus as his child. And now Paul writes to Philemon, saying that he's sending Onesimus back. And in fact, we can presume that it's Onesimus who comes bearing the letter to Philemon, almost a cover letter for his reappearance. We don't know how Onesimus got to Paul in the first place. Some say that he was sent there by Philemon to care for Paul while he's in prison. Others that he had run away and went and sought out Paul for some reason. And it's not clear, actually, what exactly Paul wants Philemon to do when Onesimus returns. You hear that strange phrase, he wants him to receive him no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, undoubtedly one of the most debated biblical verses in 19th century American Christianity, when both pro-slavery and abolitionist Christians claimed this book of the Bible as their own. After all, Paul's sending back a fugitive slave, isn't he? Said one side. But doesn't he tell him to free him? Said the other. And it really isn't clear. Paul doesn't take a dramatic moral stand for the abolition of slavery, and that's what made it such a strange and difficult to understand book 150 years ago. But for us now, what is clear is that for all that ambiguity and tentativeness and imperfection, for all that we might like Paul just to make a clearer statement about it, Paul is reflecting something of a transformed mind and worlds. If you read it alongside the anti-family language of the gospel this morning, it's particularly striking, because Paul describes himself and Onesimus, this slave, and Philemon, the slave's owner, as brothers in a family. From the very beginning of the letter, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I've received much joy and encouragement from your love, my brother, he tells Philemon. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become. And perhaps you'll have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. They're now equals. Welcome him, he says, as you would welcome me. Oh, and by the way, get the guest room ready, because I'm going to come and check up on how you're handling this situation. Oh, and by the way, Mark and Luke say hi, one of the fun verses at the end. This is a huge transformation. I think it might be hard for us to imagine, as people who don't live in a society and a culture where people enslave other human beings. But to have the person whom you think of as your slave sent back to you and to be told, no, this is now your brother in such a highly stratified society is a remarkable thing. This vision Paul has is one in which through their adopted child of God status, received in their baptism and their faith, received through their relationship with Jesus, their brother, all of these people are now siblings of one another. In this society in which the members of the family and then their freed persons, former slaves, and then their slaves were in this massive pyramid, Paul has flattened everything out. And at the same time, he has this clear vision and this very vague practical advice. And it's the situation in which a lot of us find ourselves. desiring to follow Jesus in this clear way and living lives that are actually a lot more messy. And I wonder how these two ideas of family fit together. Whether this is a little bit of what Jesus is getting at with that idea of hating your father and mother and brothers and sisters and wife and children. This kind of reprioritization that puts the family of God in place of the human family. I'm still not sure that I like the idea. I'm still not sure that I would like to go home and tell my wife, this is about reprioritizing God instead of you. But I am sure that if Philemon took Paul's advice, it would feel like hate to his brothers. That his family, if he received Onesimus back and treated him like one of their own, would find that to be hateful, disrespectful, an insult to them and their actual relationship. But in this new family that God is creating, there is no rank or title or class, only siblinghood. So I don't know necessarily what to do with this gospel. I don't know whether any of us will become great heroes of the faith, St. Anthony's or St. Francis's who hear these words and really do go and sell everything they have and give it away, Martin Luther King's and Dietrich Bonhoeffer's and Oscar Romero's who really do follow the way of Jesus to their own deaths in the face of great violence. But I do know that all of us face that same question as Philemon. How do I live faithfully amid the messiness of my ordinary life as it is? What price am I willing to pay to follow Jesus, to do what's right? What would it mean for me to welcome, to forgive, to embrace someone the way that Paul commands? What would it mean to really live as if every human being were my sister or brother? Because none of us can be Jesus. None of us can follow him in his exact footsteps. But maybe we can awkwardly, ambiguously, tentatively try to feel our ways toward the kingdom of God, like Blessed Paul and Philemon and Onesimus. Or maybe we can find the strength within us to admit that if we sometimes find ourselves hating the members of our family, I guess Jesus would be pleased. Lord, give us the wisdom and the strength to know your will in all our doings. Amen.